First Baptist Wolfirth, it's good to be back in Joshua together, even online through YouTube, audio, podcast, however you're joining us for this study through chapters 3 and 4 of Joshua. It's good to be opening God's Word together. I am excited that the governor is beginning to open things up in our own state of Texas. Lord willing, next Sunday, May 10th, we will be regathering on Sunday morning, those of us who can make it, and do so in a socially distant, kind of medically responsible way. So pray for that. We're praying for that gathering. Join us in that. And I'm aware that that both comes with some excitement and then some new sets of anxieties and fears. So we've been living with this threat of pandemic and the reality of the coronavirus's presence with us. And now a new, maybe feel like we had that sort of figured out, like, okay, this is how we stay home. This is how we isolate. This is how we've adjusted to work and life now. Or maybe work was getting desperate because you didn't have any and you really need to get back to it. So this looks like a good opportunity to begin being productive in society. And yet it comes with a new set of fears, right? Like, are we going too soon? Are we moving too fast? Will people honor the social distancing now that they've been cooped up? We've been cooped up for a while. Fear and anxiety can dog us at every step. Overconfidence and pride can do the same. And in all of it, beloved, the goal for us then must be to put our eyes on our Lord, our Savior, on our God who reigns over everything, and live wisely and well in the world. And as we turn to Joshua chapters 3 and 4, what we see is the people of God who have been prepared to be brought into their inheritance in Israel, ancient Israel, needing to fix their eyes on the God who goes before them, who has promised to be with them, who wins victories for them, who brings them in to all that he has promised for them. And as God's people today in Christ, that's the same hope that we have. If you're joining us today and you're not a Christian, you found us online or through a friend's referral or whatever, we are so excited and delighted that you are listening in or watching. We pray that, I hope you've got a Bible of your own that you can open to Joshua chapter 3 and 4. It's in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. If you just start at the beginning, you'll flip through six major units we call books until you get to the number. The sixth one is Joshua, and we're in chapter 3. So use the table of contents, find Joshua, big number 3, and then once you get there, and you'll be able to read along with us as we read. If that's you, we would love to connect with you. If you don't know what it means to follow Christ, we would be delighted to help introduce you to him and answer any questions you have about what that might mean. If you're a Christian joining us and you're not a member of this church, but you're not a member of another gospel preaching church either, we'd love for you to contact us and we would be delighted to help you connect with the body of Christ wherever you live. So do that. You can do that through our website, fbcwolfirth.org. So Joshua chapter 3, let's read it together as we open God's word, expecting him to come meet us in his word and us to draw near to him through it. Joshua 3 begins. We're going to read chapters 3 and 4. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man, And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of the harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.'" Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe, and Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste, and when all the people had finished passing over, the Ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. Then the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know. Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." Let's go ahead and read the first verse of the next chapter. "As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel." That's really the end of the story there. Chapters 3 and 4 of Joshua, as we watch the nation of Israel that had been brought out of Egypt under Moses, wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their disobedience. Now their second generation, their children of that first generation, crossing the Jordan River into the promised land, the inheritance that God had promised them, with God himself going before them. I think that's the main point of Joshua chapters 3 and 4, is that God himself goes before us to secure our inheritance. God himself goes before us to secure our inheritance. And we need to know it, and we need to remember it. And it's roughly the breakdown between chapters 3 and 4. We need to know it, that God goes before us, and then we need to remember it. So we'll think about the crossing and the memorial. Chapter 3 is devoted to the crossing of the Jordan, and then as much ink is written on the memorial and memorializing that event in chapter 4. So the crossing in chapter 3 and the memorial in chapter 4. As we think about this together, Joshua rose early in the morning, in chapter 3, verse 1, and they set out from Shittim, which is where they'd been encamped since the beginning of chapter 1, where they were encamped all through Deuteronomy when Moses was delivering the covenant renewal ceremony before his death. They'd been encamped there in the plains of Moab for several months. And now, at the beginning of chapter 1, we saw God come to Joshua and say, 3 days from now, the camp's going to set out. So that three-day period has passed. At the beginning of chapter 3, we begin a new three-day period. They relocate from Shittim down to the very banks of the Jordan River. And there, they wait another 3 days. And at the end of those 3 days, in verse 2, the officers of the people go throughout all the camp and say, get ready for tomorrow. Tomorrow's the day. As soon as you see the ark being carried by the Levitical priests, we'll set out from your place and follow it. And then the tension builds through this story, and it's a little bit hard to follow, because what happens here is that the story kind of loops back on itself several times. There's three different groups that the story roughly is following, the whole people and what they're doing, then the priests, and particularly those priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant and what they're doing, and then Joshua himself and what he's doing. And the story sort of loops back and forth as all these things are happening at the same time with these three groups. And it can sound like things are a little bit disjointed. And I think that's a bit on purpose to help us see that during this period, and especially this end of this third day in the beginning of the morning when the ark is setting out, there's God speaking to Joshua and Joshua giving instructions and the officers preparing things. And it's like all the flurry of the activity before you go. And then once you get on the road, everything focuses because now you're moving. And all that tension and you go there and you do this and they'll do that. And here's what you watch kind of boils down to verse 14. In chapter 3, where everything sort of solidifies, that when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, and then the narrator even pauses again for dramatic effect here to remind us, now it's springtime, and the Jordan at this time of year overflows all its banks. So if you go look at the Jordan at any other time of year, you might think, well, it's kind of a small river, but in the spring, it's a rushing torrent. Okay, remembering that, verse 16, then the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap 18 miles away at Adam, this city that's on the banks of the Jordan, where the normal fords would have been. That would have been where you would normally cross the Jordan River, is it? At Adam, they cross from Zarethan. Of course, none of us know where those places are unless you look them up on a Bible atlas, which you can do. But what the point is that when the ark enters the water, The priests who are carrying the ark enter the water 18 miles away. The rivers that's flowing down from the Dead Sea, from the Sea of Galilee, down through the Jordan Valley, down to the Dead Sea, with such a big altitude drop that the river runs, the strong current just begins piling up like there's a barrier at Adam 18 miles away, so that all those waters flooding down are cut off, and that Israel gets to cross on dry land while those priests stand in the middle of now a dry riverbed, waiting. Maybe all day, 600,000 people crossing the Jordan behind them with the ark while the nation enters into the promised land. That's the focal point of chapter 3, that big event. But what does it mean? It's an amazing act of God's power. And I think you can see that everybody could see that. That's even how Joshua, or the account ends, talking about all the nations of the earth in chapter 4, verse 24. You can know the hand of the Lord is mighty. And everybody can see that just based on this miracle, that if a river just starts piling itself up because God and his people are crossing 18 miles away, well, you can see power displayed, but is there more than that? And to understand more of what's going on, you have to be told. It has to be explained to you. And that's what the preceding verses leading up to that have done. They've God has told us. We don't just sort of start guessing for ourselves. What does it mean that people, God's people, cross the Jordan? We want to look at the text and ask, well, what has God told us it means? And in those first verses from 1 to 13, there are three things that God says this event will cause people to know. Okay? The first is in verse 4. He's giving the instructions to the people. When you see the ark go in verse 3, you'll set out behind it, but you stay 2,000 cubits away. That's about 1,000 yards, right? 10 football fields away from the ark. There shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length, about 1,000 yards. Do not come near it so that you may know what? You may know the way you should go, for you've not passed this way before. Keep enough of a distance so that you can see out there what's going on, so you can follow where the ark is leading. So that's the first thing they should know. The second statement of that is in verse 7, where the Lord speaks to Joshua and says, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel so that they may know that just like I was with Moses, I'll be with you. And then in verse 10, we get a third statement, when Joshua then taking instructions from the Lord and turning those instructions around to people. The priest should stand in the brink, and Joshua calls the people in verse 9 and says, hear the words of God. This is how, verse 10, this is how you shall know the living God is among you, and that he will surely drive out these nations that are in this land in his judgment and give you as a gift of his grace and inheritance. Here's how you will know the living God is among you. So there's three things they should know, and we can learn from each of them. They should know the way they should go, they should know the man they should follow, and they should know the God who is among them. We should know the way we should go, the man we should follow, and the God who's among us. So we should think about each of those things that we should know and learn, see in what God did in bringing the nation of Israel across the Jordan with his ark leading the way, the Ark of the Covenant. So the first is that you should know the way you should go. The focus there is the Ark of the Covenant. It's the first time it's appeared in the book of Joshua, that box. And if you're not familiar with the Old Testament stories and kind of all those things, that the thing to notice is that the focus is consistently on the ark carried by the priests, not the priests themselves. So it's not, in verse 3, when you see the priests moving, follow those men. No, it's when you see the ark moving, the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, being carried by the priests, then you follow it. So the ark, what is the ark? It's a gilded box. The box is covered in gold inside and out, and it's got a solid gold lid on it, a couple of angels, statues on top of that, and then they wouldn't have seen any of that. It would all been covered by cloth and goatskin protective coverings. So not looking at the thing itself, but the priests carrying it under all these sort of portable tent coverings. The purpose of the ark was to contain a copy of the law when God had made Israel a nation at Mount Sinai and given Moses the Ten Commandments written on stone, which was the foundational document of the law and the agreement. This is why it's called the Ark of the Covenant, the promise that God had made to his people, take them as his people, he would be their God. That law is in there. The staff of Aaron, the high priest, the very first high priest is in there. And then it's all covered by the solid gold lid. It's called the mercy seat because on that seat, the blood of the goat was sprinkled during the Day of Atonement once a year to atone for all the people's sins and make cleansing for sins. So this ark, kind of all that wrapped up in one thing, more than anything else, this ark is the symbol of God's presence in the midst of his people. In some places it's called the footstool of his throne. It resided when they weren't moving in the very center of the tabernacle, and then later in the center of the temple. It's the center focal point, the reminder that God was their God and they were his people. The Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony. That promise had been made and that agreement had been entered into, that they had trusted him and he had taken them and made them his. Calls them his firstborn son, and the nation is his son. That ark leads the way. It had led the way through the wilderness under the guidance of the cloudy pillar all the way for 40 years in the wilderness. And now in this last stage of the journey, it will lead the way across the Jordan. The ark will go first and they will keep distance so that they can see what God is doing. And in verse 11, when Joshua comes back to describe how they'll know that the living God is among them, he says, behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing before you into the Jordan. And if you got the ESV, or maybe some other translations do this too, but they footnote that because actually at the beginning of verse 11, what it says, and our translator just smoothed it out a little bit, it says, the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord of all the earth, makes a very tight connection between God himself and that Ark to make it very clear for us as the readers and for Israel in that first day that ark is more than just the box. It's not a magic box. It's the representation. It's a symbol of God himself. God is going before them. And they'll know where to go by following God. He's not sending them. He's leading them. So that's the first thing they should know. Then the second is the man you should follow. The man they should follow. That's God said to Joshua, today I'll exalt you in the eyes of Israel. I'll make your esteem rise. They will honor you so that you'll be great. No, so that they'll know that as I was with Moses, I was with you. I am with you. That just like I was with Moses, I will be with you. So that they'll need that. They'll need to know that Joshua speaks for God, that God is with him and he is leading them because God has authorized him, because he is going to give them some crazy instructions as we go through Joshua. They are going to conquer the promised land in some incredibly unorthodox ways, ways that do not make any sense if God is not himself working. And we'll see over and over again as we go through the first half of the book of Joshua that God fights harder for his people than his people do, and often just provides victory almost immediately for them, certainly in the first instance. Joshua is going to give them incredibly crazy instructions. They need to be convinced that Joshua is God's man and that God is with him, that his words and his direction, his guidance and his counsel are just as reliable as Moses' were. Because it's the first generation doubting Moses that caused them to forfeit their inheritance. They got to the edge of the promised land. They didn't listen to Moses. They grumbled against him. They mistrusted his counsel. They rejected his words, which were God's words. And so by rejecting Moses, rejected God. And they wandered in the wilderness until they died. This generation, God will work through this act so that they will see that as they, the second generation, has trusted Moses, and they have, they should trust Joshua in the same way. They should know who to follow. And that's what happened. Chapter 4, verse 14 says that's exactly what happened. Joshua was elevated in Israel's esteem. And how did that happen? What did Joshua do? It's very interesting in this story. He does almost nothing except hear from God and then tell everybody else what God said. If you read through it again on your own, you can just see kind of over and over, Joshua's giving instructions after the Lord talks to him. So God says to Joshua, do this. And then Joshua tells these, gather the people, get them ready to cross. And so Joshua gives people, here's how you're going to know God's with you. Tell these 12 men, here's what you're going to do. Go take 12 stones. And then Joshua calls the 12 men and goes, tells them, take 12 stones. And you're going to set them up at Gilgal. And then so Joshua sets them up at Gilgal. All Joshua does is hear from God and then tell people what God says. And then maybe at the very end, is maybe personally responsible for setting up those memorial stones, but probably actually he just had those 12 men set up those memorial stones in Gilgal at the end. He hears from God. He communicates God's word to God's people. And so they know they can trust him. How? Because everything he says God told him happens. All the directions he give are sound. When he tells the priests, when you walk up to the edge of the Jordan, just keep walking and stand in it. Everybody would have been, I think, a little bit confused to appalled. And yet they did it, and the water stopped, and they stood firmly on dry ground. So they see the man that they should follow, and then they see the God who's among them. Verse 10, Joshua said, here's how you shall know that the living God is among you, and without fail will accomplish what he promised. He's saying that you're not serving, you're not following a box. You're not following an idol. You're not following a statue that we sort of invented ourselves and put some invested with power. You're not serving a philosophy or some ideas. You're serving a living God. He is active. He is present. He has a will and he has purposes. And he is powerful and he is with us. He is among you. That's the God who's among you. I was trying to think about how antibiotics work. You get sick, you go to the doctor, you get antibiotics. And antibiotics don't really think very hard. They just do what they're supposed to do. You put them in, all the chemical reactions happen. They get into your body, they kill the bacteria. We expect them to sort of do what we want them to do because that's what they are. I think a lot of times we think about God in the same sort of way we kind of think about antibiotics. He's got these things he does, and we ask him to do them, or we check the right boxes, we do the right thing, we follow the right directions. And then he sort of like a machine, like a vending machine, spits out whatever, numbers we've typed in on the keypad. Does anybody even do that anymore? I don't know. But type in the numbers on the keypad, get the candy bar that you selected. Take the antibiotics. The antibiotics do their chemical reaction. They work the same way every time. Kill the bacteria. That's not God. God isn't a machine to be manipulated. He's not a chemical that will operate the same way every time in all the same circumstances. He's a living God. He has purposes and intentions. He has plans and a will. He cannot be thwarted. He will not work in the same way, the same time for everybody. And he will always keep the purposes that he intends. And maybe now, I hope you're beginning to maybe see how this can encourage us as Christians. Because we have a God who is among us, a man we should follow in the way that we should go. All in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in all the same ways. So water, throughout the Old Testament, ever since the flood, well, ever since actually Genesis 1, when the Spirit hovered over the face of the deeps before God began to create and form, water has been a symbol of chaos and death. It's especially clear in the flood, when the floodwaters above and the floodwaters below consume the creation again. And that watery depth that was separated at creation is unleashed again on the earth. The water represents death. So this is a symbol, and it's a picture. It is a picture, but it is a picture of death and resurrection. As the waters part and the nation goes through, and God goes through it first. Jesus did the real thing. Jesus went through death and out the other side for us. He crossed over and into eternal life, and we cross over into eternal life by following him. He didn't send us through death. He leads us through death. And we walk over eternal life into eternal life on the dry ground of God's grace because Jesus stands firmly in the midst of it. Jesus went to death for us, came out in resurrection for us. He took the waters of God's judgment for us. He stemmed the tide that should have swept us away by standing between the wrath of God and us as his people, everyone who will ever put their hope in Jesus. He is the way we should go. And you need distance to see that. One of the striking things is the way that in chapter 3, verse 4, the distance between the people and the ark isn't said because the ark is holy or because if you get too close, you'll die. It's you'll stay 1,000 yards away so that you can see where to go. And so often God's work is like that. The disciples, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, could not see what he was doing. It wasn't until later, with some distance, to see the big picture, Christ's resurrection having happened and him explaining to them what was going on, that they could see that that act of his was actually the victory over Satan, sin, and death that God had promised from Genesis 3. And that's probably true in your life right now. Maybe you feel like you're drowning in the waters, like the waters aren't parting. Maybe you feel like you're Israel camped out there. We've moved from Shittim, we're on the verge of the Jordan, and we're waiting 3 more days. Why? What are we waiting for? Maybe you can't see what God is doing, but I promise you, he is working. You can probably think of that in your own life if you've lived long enough, if you just look back. The things in the moment, you couldn't see how God works. But with some distance, looking back, you think, oh, that's what God was doing. He's doing the same things right now in our lives through quarantine and reopening and all of the government's decisions and the anxieties and household dynamics and things that are going on at your work and other people's work and around the globe, not just to mention our own church, but, you know, in Nigeria where people, Christians are being persecuted by militant Muslim herdsmen, in North Korea, whatever's happening there, maybe for good or ill, who knows? God knows. He is working in billions of ways across the globe to bring himself glory, to keep all of his promises as the true and living God. And he is doing it in ways that when we step back and when we see the big picture, we will see God's work. And that's what he gives us in the scriptures, when he, particularly in Jesus, is the way we should go and the man we should follow. And Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and you can't follow me now, but you will. Philip says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says, well, I'm the way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You follow me, and that's how you walk the way. Everything God ever gave to Jesus to say is utterly and totally reliable. He is the Word made flesh. He is the one who heard from the Father and tells to us the ways to live. And we need to know that because Jesus tells us to do some crazy things, like forgive our enemies, love those who persecute us, submit to governing authorities, and any number of other incredibly difficult, incredibly humbling postures of our heart, attitudes of our life, actions with our bodies that look ridiculous to the world. But when you step back and see the grand scope of God's work in Christ throughout history, you can be renewed in your trust that you can follow him wherever he leads. His way is the way to life. It looks like he's leading us into death. Looks like he's leading us into futility. Looks like he's leading us into folly. Looks like he's leading us into weakness. And our inclination is, I don't want to go there. I don't want to die to myself and take up my cross and follow you, Jesus. I want to get more of what this world offers. I'm afraid if that's your attitude, maybe you're not a Christian, you're listening to this, delighted and pray that you're seeing the goodness of Jesus, the power of God. But if you think that you're not walking towards death, you're fooling yourself. Everybody is walking towards death. Only Jesus can walk you through it to life on the other side. And we know that because he's already done it. Because we're 2,000 years away from his resurrection. He's gone through death and come out the other side and sits at the right hand of the Father where he is glorified and ruling and reigning. Because he served the living God, the God who is living and active, raised Jesus by the power of the Spirit, and then gives us his Spirit. That same living God is living in us when we come to Christ. So that's what we should know. We know that God is leading us. When we see the work that he's doing from a distance, we know that we can walk the path that's right in front of our feet. We know that he has gone before us, that he's the one we follow. He's given us his Son, that he is working. If we will trust him, he will get us safely to the other side. And he is the living God who gives life to everyone who trusts him. And then we need to remember. So the crossing tells us what we should know. The memorial tells us that we need to remember it. There's as much ink as I already spilled, written in this book, in this account of what happened here, as much ink about how we're going to remember this event as about the event itself. So Joshua is one of those confusing storytelling things that happens here, that we get the details as the story goes. But at the before the ark moved into the water, before the waters parted, Joshua had said in chapter 3, verse 12, right? The Ark of the Covenant, the Lord of all the earth, is passing before you into the Jordan. So verse 12. So take 12 men from the tribes, one man from each tribe. And then what do they do? Because then Joshua immediately moves into, and when the soles of the feet of the priests go into the Jordan, the waters will part. And this 12 men, like, why do we pick those 12 guys? Well, maybe Joshua didn't even know. Maybe he just received word from the Lord. Pick out 12 men, one from each tribe. Have them ready. And then in chapter 4, when the nation had finished passing over, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe of man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you're going to lodge tonight. And then what did Joshua do? Joshua called those 12 men from the people of Israel, and he appointed a man from each tribe, and Joshua said to them exactly what God said to him. Pass over before the ark, take up a stone, each of you, according to the number of tribes. It'll be a sign among you, verse 6, so that when your children ask, you can tell them. What do these stones mean, Dad? Well, they mean that when the ark entered the water, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. We passed through the water, and he'll say later, the second time around, we passed through the water on dry ground because the Lord, our God, went before us. 12 stones, one for each tribe, to remember the crossing, to memorialize what God had done. One of the interesting things just to think about that is it's just a reminder that this was not something that was expected to happen regularly. This is obviously a major miracle, a display of God's power that he did not intend to repeat regularly. Because otherwise you wouldn't have to memorialize something that happened so far in the past. You would just look to what happened last week because God did it again. But no, these amazing acts of God, God does at a particular time in a particular place to make a particular point, and then he expects his people to look back and remember them. He's the same God. He hasn't changed. But the way he displays his power is different, day to day, week to week, person to person, age to age. So what should they remember? And again, because the scriptures are wonderfully beautiful, balanced, three things we should know as we cross, and there's three things we should remember from these memorials. The first we've already read there, that chapter 4, verse 6, what do these stones mean to you? You shall tell your children when they ask that the waters of the Jordan were cut off, that God brought them in. The waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. See, this first thing doesn't even mention the nation of Israel. The first thing they're supposed to remember is God. Not their salvation, but the power of God. When your kids ask, what do these stones mean? Tell them, the ark went into the water and the water stopped. God is amazing and powerful, the Lord of all the earth. He is not the God of a tribe. He's not even the God of our nation. He is the God of the entire world. He made it all. And so the river that flows inexorably downhill flowed uphill into a pile of water by the power of God. That's the first thing they were supposed to remember. God brought them in. God acted for them. There will be stories of Israel's victories to come. They should remember that all of the victory of their inheritance, all of the rest they will enjoy, all of the security they will have in their land is not because they were amazing and powerful and great and worthy, but because God acted, because God was mighty, because God stemmed the tide of a river, forgives sins, overcomes death. Remember God. The second thing in verse 22, again, in the context of the children asking, begins in verse 21, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know. Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. So they do remember the power of God and their salvation. They're not supposed to ignore their salvation. It's just not the first note. The first note isn't what God did for us, but what God did. And then that act was on behalf of us. We came across that water on dry ground. He made a way for all of us. I think that's the significance of the 12 stones. They could have just erected a single pillar. One stone from the midst of the Jordan would have made the point that God had parted the waters. Why one stone for each tribe? Because God brought the entire nation over. And remember, not two and a half of the tribes are already settled on the west side of the Jordan. And so on the east side, they're only working to settle the other nine and a half. And yet this act, symbolic act, this entrance into the land and into the rest involves and implicates the entire nation, all 12 tribes. God is doing it for all of them. Whether their inheritance is on the east or the west, whether they already had it or they were anticipating it, they were all united under the acts of God's power and God's grace. His covenant, his steadfast love, covered the entire nation. Not just some of them, not just a few of them, all of them. And they will need that too. They'll be heroes in this wars. Mighty acts of valor. And there will be nobodies, people whose names will never be remembered, except in heaven. Ephraim, that tribe, will be able to claim Joshua for the rest of their days. Judah, one day, will be able to claim David. And yet no tribe can exalt itself over another as a recipient of God's grace and saving acts, because this memorial reminds us all 12 came over together. And the ark waited, God waited, the power of God stemmed the tide until the entire nation was saved. And then thirdly, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's verse 23. And here Joshua begins to make a distinction between himself as a member of that first generation that came out from Egypt and crossed over the Red Sea, and then the rest of the nation as the second generation. It was born in the wilderness and now crossed the Jordan. He says, verse 22, right? You'll let your children know Israel passed over the Jordan on dry ground. Verse 23, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, just as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. So this memorial is encompassing three and, you know, an infinite number of generations, but three are in view particularly, right? There's Joshua, that first generation that was rescued from slavery in Egypt and crossed through dry ground on the Red Sea. And there's the second generation born in the wilderness because of that first generation's sin. that now crossed over the Jordan into the inheritance and the rest that God had promised. And then there's the children that will be born to them, neither in slavery nor in the wilderness, but in the promised land, who need to look back and remember. And God, this memorial part of what it says, is that God is the same at the Red Sea, at the Jordan, and forever. Yesterday, today, and forever, God is the same. He hasn't parted the Jordan in our generation, but he is the same God who acts with the same power. Just like he parted the Red Sea, parted the Jordan, he will act for you, son. That's what those stones mean. He rolled back a stone and emptied a tomb for his son. And he hasn't done that in the last 2,000 years. But he is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And the resurrection power that the Spirit worked in Christ will be active at Christ's return when he comes to bring those who've died before us in glory and raising those from the dead and transforming us, those of us who are here when he comes and we remain, and the graves will be emptied and the new heavens and new earth will come. That resurrection power will raise everyone. Those in Christ united to him by faith to everlasting life. Those who've rejected him to everlasting death. God brought them in. God made a way for them all. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we need that memory too. We need to look back on all that Christ has done for us with the same memories. God acted. We were not forgiven for our sins because of our merit or our worth. God took on flesh. God lived among us. God the Son lived the life we should have lived. God the Son died the death we should have died. God the Son was raised from the dead according to his humanity in the flesh, in Jesus Christ, and enthroned at the right hand of God. God acted. The one we should follow, the way, the truth, and the life, the living God, killed his Son according to the flesh. Jesus died so that we could have life. He acted. And then he did it so that we could have life. He made a way for us all. It emphasizes several times how the priests stood on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan until all the nation passed over. It's one of those things that, you know, it sounds like the priests have left. And then we flash back. Oh, no, they're still standing there. Oh, I thought they'd come out of the river already. Oh, no, but they're still standing there because the story just keeps looping back on itself to make this point that, oh, yeah, this other group passed before the ark came out. Oh, yeah, this other group passed before the ark came out because they were still standing there. I mean, four priests with a pole on each shoulder carrying this gilded wooden box and holding it still for 600,000 people to cross the river. I bet they got tired. And they stood their post, stemming the flood of the Jordan's flow in the grace of God for the sake of the people. And friends, Jesus hung on that cross, stemming the flow of God's wrath for everyone who would ever trust in him until it was finished. Until it was done. Until atonement had been made for you and for me and for anyone who is repenting of sin, trusting Christ, hiding behind Jesus like the Israelites crossed downriver from the ark, putting the blood of Christ between us and the wrath of God, saying, I can't deliver myself from the grave. I don't deserve mercy. I just trust Jesus is holding back those waters, has paid that penalty. And so I will walk across behind him. He's made a way for us all. Maybe you need to remember that. Maybe right now the difficulty of our current time has shrunk your focus down to yourself or your household. Now let me encourage you to pick a reminder from Joshua that God has worked not just to save you. Take comfort in that, but take comfort in far more than that. That God is working to save all of his people across all of the globe. And maybe spend some time in your household praying for members of the church, of the church, in churches in other parts of the world. Think about other nations that have had virus hotspot flare-ups and pray for those churches. Get on imb.org/pray and look at what our International Mission Board workers have been posting for prayer requests from around the globe. Consider the two families that we support, whose names I won't say out loud here, trust you can remember them, in places where social distancing and isolation is hindering their own gospel work. In times when the community they're seeking to reach would have normally been open to hospitality and interactions and conversations. Pray for them. Remember that the grace of God was given for all of God's people. And that power is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I wonder where the memorials are in your life. Have you stopped to reflect? And this would be a good thing to do today too. Stop and reflect. Look back in your life at times when God has shown himself faithful. With a little distance now, can you look back on events in the past that seemed hard and insurmountable and overwhelming, either in their grief or their pain or your confusion, circumstances that seemed like there's no way they could work out and then they did, or worked out in entirely different ways and your dreams and hopes were crushed and now looking back from a distance, you can say, and I needed that. How can you see and then memorialize and remember? How can you remember what God has done? Be great conversations to have in front of your children. And then think about things about around your home you might point to. Things you might set up or conversations you might have that would provoke people to ask, well, what? Why? Why that? Why do you trust God like that? Why did you act in that way? They give you an opportunity to testify to the good and glorious work of God. Not just for you, but just in himself, that he is a glorious and mighty Savior. So, we know God through this mighty act, way to go, who we should follow, that he is a living God who is among us. And then we need to remember those things, that he is the one who acts in power. He is the one who acted for the sake of his people. And the power that both stopped the flow of the Jordan and emptied Christ's tomb is the same power yesterday, today, and forever. The grace that forgave Israel's sins, that made atonement on the cross in Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The compassion that caused God to take Israel to himself, that caused God to send his son to take everyone who would trust in him, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That grace, that power, that compassion, that justice, that truth, that holiness, it is all just as real and vibrant and living in God today as it has ever been and as it always will be. And there are two ways this passage ends that ask us to respond. Remember these things in verse 24, so that the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. We've already said how that is just, you can tell that just by knowing about the miracle, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And that is more than just knowing his power. That is submitting to him and trusting him and being in awe of him and relying on him. And the contrast is in the way the worldly fear that the Amorites and the Canaanites display at the very beginning of chapter 5, which is really the close of this account. Then when the kings of the Amorites, who are beyond the Jordan to the west, and the kings of the Canaanites, who are by the sea, heard what the Lord had done, that he had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel, they crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them. They feared, but they feared in a way that made them shrink back. We are supposed to remember in a way that makes us lean in. They feared and rejected, distanced. We don't want any part of that. We'd like them to stay away. But we're supposed to look back and remember and fear in the sense of being in awe and wonder and amazement and saying, yes, my life submitted to you, my life owned by you, not my will, but yours. So maybe today that's the question to ask yourself. When you know the work that God has done in Christ, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, and glory, and you remember the grace of God, do you respond in trust? Or do you push away? Friend, if you push away, there's no other one, no other person, no other living God to whom you can go. His wrath remains. The Jordan remains flooded. You have no hope of crossing into an inheritance of eternal rest. Like these kings who see the power of God and resist, you will be conquered and crushed. But for anyone who will come to Christ, who will look to him and live, who will repent of their sins and trust in him, there is entrance, free, open, available entrance into life and joy in awe of the God who is the living, life-giving, rescuing, redeeming, holy, and powerful God. Contact us if you need to know more. take a Bible. I hope you've got it, and turn to the Gospel of Mark. Turn to find Mark in the table of contents, New Testament, and read about Jesus. You can get it online at esv.org and look, just search for Mark. Begin to know the Jesus who is the one that all of this is pointing to. Hide yourself behind him. Trust him to lead you not only to death, but through it and into life. And know that there is hope everlasting in the fear of the Lord. Let's pray. We're grateful, God, beyond what our words could hope to express, and we have such a Savior in the true and greater Joshua. And Jesus has led us to and through death. And you have sent him as an act of your mercy. That we can hide ourselves in him and know that even now in the living God, in him you have sent us your Spirit and you are with us. You are in our midst. We pray for the mercy and the grace, Lord God, to see what you're doing and to consecrate ourselves, to set ourselves apart for you just as you commanded Israel to do so they could see what you were doing on that day. In our own lives, day by day, week by week, we would be setting ourselves apart for you, presenting ourselves to you as living sacrifices, trusting ourselves, our thoughts, our words, seeking to conform them all to the image of Christ so that we might see your glorious work in hope and faith and love. Work, we pray, this act of your grace in our lives, in our homes, in our communities, in Jesus' name, amen.